and amen. If you would now turn with me to our sermon text for this morning. Our sermon text, I'm going to be reading three passages from the book of Hebrews. As we return to the book of Hebrews, I'm going to first be reading from chapter 1, the first four verses, and chapter 2, the first three verses, and then chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word as we resume our study of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, starting with verses 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then moving forward to chapter 2, in the first three verses. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For since the message delivered by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And then moving forward all the way to chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let us pray. As always, Lord, this is your word. This is your revelation, your communication to us. Your communication, your revelation of yourself, your holy being, us in our sin, and the way of salvation. And so, Lord, this is a message of utmost significance and priority, but it's also spiritually discerned. So we pray your Holy Spirit would give us the eyes to see, the hearts and the will to believe and embrace and rest in Christ and the good news of the gospel. So work powerfully through the preaching of your word. I seek your Spirit's unction, your Spirit's working. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after a four-month break from our studies in the book of Hebrews, we are now resuming our journey through this wonderful, Christ-exalting, faith-examining, faith-building book of the Bible. And rather than simply jump right back in, we're going to pause this morning to regain some of the big picture of the faith and hope-building superiority of Christ as revealed, as beheld here in the book of Hebrews. So let's say that a friend of yours hears that your church is going through the book of Hebrews. And let's say that they were to ask you, out of genuine curiosity, what is the book of Hebrews all about? You know I ask those kind of questions in starting out sermons. So what would you tell them? What is Hebrews all about? Well, you could tell them that Hebrews is one of the greatest and most sustained presentations of Jesus Christ in his saving work as our great high priest to be found in all of Scripture. This is one of the grandest discussions, expositions of the saving priestly work of Christ to be found anywhere in Scripture. And you could even tell them that this book, this revelation is designed by God through the Holy Spirit to fortify, to encourage, and grow our faith. And this all with the goal of enabling us to stand firm in the breathtaking superiority of the saving work of Christ, even in the face of trials and hardships, the things which we all encounter in life on our journey home to the promised land, heaven itself. So, we could start with another question. Why was Hebrews written? What was the occasion that God used to move the author, whoever the author is, to pen this Holy Spirit-inspired book? And not only why was it written back in the first century, but is this even relevant, meaningful for you on your journey of faith right now? Well, please understand, Hebrews was originally written to minister hope and persevering grace to Jewish Christians who were experiencing persecution for their faith in Christ. And as a result of the suffering, the persecution assaulting them, they were greatly tempted to abandon Christ and return to the Jewish religion with its priests and its sacrifices as a means to escape their woes. And so what Hebrews is a sustained faith-building argument to believers suffering persecution, arguing that Jesus Christ is incomparably superior to absolutely anything or anyone else that a person might look to for help and salvation. That alone is relevant for us, right? I love the way that Richard Phillips states this matter regarding these believers in the face of persecution. He writes, "It had to be worth it to believe in Jesus Christ." And this is what the writer of Hebrews wanted to impress upon his readers, that it was worth it to cling to Christ. And so the author of Hebrews here gloriously displays to the eyes of our faith the incomparable excellencies, the utterly incomparable superiority of Jesus Christ. And thus the message of Hebrews is a loud and resounding, yes, Christ is worth it, even the loss of your property, prison, or even, if it comes to it, death. Jesus Christ is worth it in his incomparable person, in his incomparable salvation, in his incomparable high priesthood, and his incomparable benefits to all who believe. Jesus Christ is worth it beyond our wildest dreams. And to show us then the sheer breathtaking glories and superiority of Christ, let's look back now in our review at one of the greatest passages regarding Jesus Christ, chapter 1. These first four verses of chapter 1 are so exhilarating that there's a part of me that kind of wants to be like the old Puritans and take those four verses and spend the next 10 years unpacking them. And I doubt that that would even begin to touch the glories and the excellencies of Christ. And we'll have a better taste of that when we get to heaven. So, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. We live in an age in which it is widely believed. In fact, we are constantly assaulted with the belief that there is no God. Or if someone believes that there is a God, they either believe that you can't be sure that He exists, or that God is so detached you can't know Him. But these first two verses absolutely blow away those wrong-headed assumptions. Because you see, these two verses declare a truth with which we have, in our current day, tragically lost touch with. The truth is that God in Christ has actually bridged the gap between heaven and earth. There really is extraterrestrial communication taking place, and it's probably right there in your lap. The Holy Spirit-inspired Holy Bible. So please let this reality sink in with all of its incredible implications. God spoke, we read in those first couple of verses. This is huge. How can I express how desperately modern, skeptical, doubting, lonely, afraid, can't get along with one another, modern man needs to hear this truth. He needs to believe this truth. So let the reality of this sink in and give you hope. God has spoken to us by His Son. God has, in fact, communicated with us. God is not silent. God has closed the gap of silence and alienation between fallen, sinful, drifting humanity and Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. And what this means is that Jesus Christ truly is utterly, absolutely incomparable in His glorious revelation to us. You see how the book of Hebrews immediately begins? It's so glorious. It's so faith-building. It gives us hope. Next, we see here in these first few verses that Christ is superior. Superiority of Christ is a huge theme. That He's better, that He's superior, and so forth is a huge theme of Hebrews. Christ is superior, as we see here, the heir of all things. Verse 2, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Think about the Old Testament for a moment. We've gone over this before. What was it that God's people were promised to inherit? A piece of land. The land of Palestine. But if you read the Old Testament and if you peek ahead a few chapters in Hebrews, you will realize that piece of real estate never satisfied anybody. And thus, Hebrews points out in chapter 11, verse 16, that the great saints of the Old Testament actually desired a better country. So here's the patriarchs in the land of promise. And the Holy Spirit is saying, you know what? If you look in their hearts, it didn't satisfy. They were desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one, a land of which Palestine was just a shadow, even the Garden of Eden. You see, the promised land, the land of Palestine, still was a part of the fallen world. And it even wasn't enough, really. Because what God ultimately intends for His people is the entire earth, the entire universe. So please don't miss this. Through our union with Jesus Christ by grace through faith, we are going to share in Christ's inheritance, You have an inheritance waiting for you. We're going to share in Christ's inheritance the dazzling glories of the new heavens and the new earth, and thus we would be utterly crazy to forsake Christ as our Savior, to exchange Him for something less. That's the argument of Hebrews. You'd be crazy. You'd be insane to give up the superiority, the excellencies of Christ. Moving a little further, verse 3 of chapter 1, we see that Christ is superior as the radiance of the glory of God. Do you realize that when you read through the Gospels and you're reading of Christ's life and you're reading of Christ, that you're seeing the radiance of the glory of God? Think of the sun shining up in the sky, you know, every day. We would never behold its life-giving rays, its warmth-giving rays, unless those rays travel across the expanse which separates the earth from the sun. And likewise, when we read of the incarnation, when we read of Christ come to earth in the Gospels, we are beholding the radiance of the glory of God having journeyed from heaven to earth. In fact, you are beholding God's very presence on earth. And so when you consider that Christ is superior in that he is the radiance of the glory of God, would anyone in his right mind dare to consider even for a second walking away from such glory? Really? Another way in which we saw previously that Christ is incomparably superior, still in verse 3 of chapter 1, we're told that Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. God is silent? God hasn't revealed himself? Really? Just read the first few verses of Hebrews. But how is it possible that Christ is the exact imprint of the image of God? Well, the answer is really simple. Jesus Christ is God come to earth. Jesus Christ is God come to earth. Christ is superior in that he images God's very nature to us. And again, he is able to do this because he is God. You see? He is God. So think back to Jesus' conversation with Philip, John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." I would love to see Jesus' expression. The expression on his face when Philip said that, "Lord, show us the Father, it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Wow. So, if it is Christ who so perfectly images God to us, then how in the world would anyone who wants to know God consider walking away from Christ? That's the argument of the book of Hebrews. Let's review one more incomparable superiority of Christ found in verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is picked up later in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Christ's work as high priest, Christ's sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice, is a massive theme in the book of Hebrews. No other book unpacks his priestly work like the book of Hebrews does. What an incredible gift from God to us. Now, this idea of Christ making purifications for sin and then sitting down at the right hand of the Father, well, we've seen previously that in the earthly temple, the Old Testament temple, there were no seats for the priests. And why not? Well, because their job was never finished. Remember how Sunday after Sunday we studied that the priests just kept offering sacrifice after sacrifice after generation after century. There's no seats to sit down. Their work never was completed. And that's because those sacrifices never actually secured God's forgiveness of sin. What they did was point forward to the actual forgiveness of sin, Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ the Lamb of God came to earth and offered himself on the cross in payment of our sins, he secured, and this is massive, a massive message of the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ secured our full, complete, and total, and forever forgiveness. And there is nothing left for us to add whatsoever to what Christ has done. That's why Christ was able to cry out from the cross, "It is finished." And that cry continues to resound now through history. It is finished. All the religions of the world, with their works and their striving and their efforts and their do this and do that, have been revealed to be false ways of salvation. You can never do enough. It is finished. Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because no more sacrifices were needed. His shed blood is of infinite value, offered once for all. It's finished. This is the great message. This is the great theme of Hebrews. And even and especially when life becomes hard and you're tempted to give up and you're tempted to lose hope, fix your gaze squarely on the incredible riches, the superiority of Christ. Because of the perfection of his high priestly work, Christ is going to bring you safely through all of the dangers and hardships of this life home to heaven. And that's good news. Moving forward one chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, representing another major message of the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Hebrews contains multiple warning passages warning us of the danger of drifting away. If we're not careful, if we don't keep our gaze fixed on Christ and his sheer breathtaking superiority, it simply is not safe to take one's salvation and Christianity and the inexhaustible glories of Christ and his salvation and the gathering with our fellow believers to take those things lightly. For there are grave consequences, we're warned. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention lest we drift away." What you have to understand is that God uses means, things, to keep us. God uses our paying much closer attention to what we've heard. The preaching of Christ. The Christ is revealed in the Bible. Gathering, assembling together on Sunday morning and Bible studies and so forth to nurture, to grow, to mature, and even sustain our faith. That's even why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, because we know we need all the help we can get, right? So we must, the message here is we must diligently pay the closest of attention to the supremacy, to the glories, to the excellencies of Christ and the gospel. Christ is better. That's what Hebrews is saying. He's better than whatever else you might turn to or look to. We have to pay careful attention to the sheer perfection of Christ's saving work. And we must even pay attention to our paying attention. Right? This is what the warning found here in the first few verses of chapter 2, as well as the other warning passages in Hebrews, are seeking to accomplish, to get us to pay attention and to even pay attention to our paying attention. They're designed to get our spiritual blood moving once again. They're meant to rouse and challenge us to pay attention to what we've heard. Again, the warning, lest we drift away. Moving forward, just a few verses in chapter 2. "I love the hope in a world full of trouble," that verse 10 here in chapter 2 presents. For it was fitting that he, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Let me ask you a question. How is God going to deliver you from all the troubles of this fallen world and bring you home to glory? The key is found in the fact that Christ is, as our ESV has it, the founder of our salvation. And let me say this in a slightly different way. The key is found in the meaning of he is the founder of our salvation. That word, that phrase, the founder, can also be translated as author. He's the author of our salvation, or he is the pioneer of our salvation. Or I think as the King James says, he's the captain of our salvation. Picture a ship's captain who guides the ship across the stormy waters and safe home to port. So please don't miss the glory of Christ as the pioneer of our salvation. Jesus has blazed the trail himself personally. He has blazed the trail through the wilderness of this fallen world to glory and to heaven. No one in all of history has been able to blaze such a trail that actually brings fallen men, women, and children to glory. Every other possible way of supposed salvation, every other so-called savior, their path always ends in the grave. And that's it. Never has anyone ever been able to blaze a trail out of the grave. Think about that. Nobody. Think of all the founders of world religions. Where are they? In the grave. Except for Jesus Christ. Christ has blazed the way out of the grave through his supernatural resurrection. And so even in this, we behold the supremacy of Christ and his salvation. He is the founder. He's the captain. He's the pioneer of our salvation. And he takes us all the way home to heaven. He's blazed the path. Why would anyone consider forsaking him? He'd be crazy. Now, the final great teaching of Hebrews that we're reviewing and looking back upon to set the stage for us now to enter into Hebrews chapter 10 is that glorious theme which begins in chapter 4 and continues all the way through to chapter 10, verse 18. And what is this glorious and vital theme? It's the faith-building superiority of Christ's high priestly work. Chapter 4, all the way through the middle of chapter 10, is this glorious presentation of Christ as the great high priest, the ultimate high priest, the final high priest. Look at verses 11 and 12 in Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as what? A high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing a partial redemption, a nice start on the way to heaven. It says, thus securing an eternal redemption. So we've gone over this a number of times, but let's do it again. Since priests and Christ's priesthood is such a big discussion in the book of Hebrews, let's ask this. What does a priest do? Simply put, priests, do you remember this? They build bridges. Priests build bridges. They build bridges between the God who is holy and needy, hurting, confused, fallen, sinful men, women, and children. To take this a bit deeper, what this means is that the priest is a mediator. He mediates between the God who is holy, 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 and man who was created to know God but has fallen under God's wrath because of sin. We find this concept of Christ as mediator, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator. That's it. Nobody else. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And so priests stand between two estranged parties, between human beings and God, seeking to reconcile them, bring them back together in a relationship of peace and love. And so what Christ does in his high priestly work is bring about a reconciliation. This is good news. He brings about a reconciliation between a holy God whom we need. If you don't realize it, you need to realize this. You need God. You were created in his image. At the very core of your being and your existence, you need the one in whose image you have been created. We desperately need God. And so how does God reconcile us? It's by the offering of a blood sacrifice, because that pays the penalty of death, which is due to God's offended justice. And oh, so gloriously, Christ reconciles us to the Heavenly Father through the offering of the most precious thing in all the universe, his own personal shed blood. Jesus doesn't offer the blood of mere animals like other priests. Animal blood, it can't save anybody. It's human beings who have sinned against God. And so what's needed is the blood of a human being to be offered to God's offended justice. So what Christ does is offer real human blood, his own blood for us, stepping in as our substitute, not to cleanse his guilt, he's sinless, but to cleanse our guilt. So what Jesus does as our great high priest is build a bridge from us to God and from God to us, paving it with his own shed blood. This is why Christ's salvation, Christ's high priesthood, is absolutely superior to anything else in all the universe. And we would be daft to reject or seek to forsake such a mediation, such blood, such reconciliation. But there's even more glory to be found here. Look carefully, again, still Hebrews 9, verse 12, where we discover that by means of his own blood, Christ secured what? An eternal redemption. This is the breathtaking superiority of Christ's saving work as our high priest. What does he do? He secures an eternal, a forever and ever and ever and ever and ever redemption. He doesn't save for a little while. He doesn't bring about a partial salvation, or maybe a one-half or a three-quarters or a nine-tenths salvation. You don't have to contribute to or make up for what is lacking in Christ and his high priestly work on the cross. You don't have to cross your fingers and hope that maybe, just maybe, you might be saved by trusting in Christ, as chapter 7, verse 25, so joyously proclaims. Consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Do you realize that? He is able to save you to the utter, absolute, uttermost if you draw near to God through him. What hope, what joy, what peace, what security. We need to be careful lest we drift away by falling asleep or just taking things for granted. So this is the big picture of the wonderful, Christ-exalting book of Hebrews and its sustained argument that Christ is superior. Life is full of temptations and hardships and trials and struggles, and we need to turn our gaze upwards to Christ and keep our gaze firmly fixed on his glorious high priestly work. I can't think of a more relevant message for right now today, with all of our distractions, than the fact that we need to keep that gaze fixed upwards and listening to his word. Please let this sink deeply, deeply into your guilty conscience. Christ really and truly has secured an eternal redemption. He truly saves to the uttermost. Christ, by grace, through faith. Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, you don't add anything to it, saves all who believe upon him completely, totally, even eternally and forever and ever. So why would anyone in their right mind consider walking away from Christ? So look to Christ and his perfect forever priesthood for your salvation from your sin, for your hope, for your comfort, for your assurance, for your relationship with God. For nothing else, nor anyone else, can take you through the dangers of this present life and deliver you safely home to the new heavens and the new earth. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, the God who is holy, holy, holy. We confess we are sinners. We have turned our backs on you. In our sin, we have shaken our fists in your very face. How dare we? In your righteousness, you judge our sin. And unless it be atoned to by the blood of Christ, we will pay a forever penalty for our sin. But we thank you, we praise you, that despite our violation of your holy law, you have sent grace into this world in the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of Christ's shed blood. Lord, help us to behold, to see, to believe in, to cling to the exalted superiority of Christ's salvation. See us through to heaven itself, through all the dangers and doubts and worries and fears and unbelief and trials of this present life. Give us that hope that by grace through faith in Christ, we will arrive home safe in heaven. Thank you for the most superior, ultimate, greatest gift in all the universe, salvation through Christ. Help us to persevere. Help us in our unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful, glorious name. Amen.